You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. I want to read for you the whole chapter of Genesis chapter 8. I'm actually going to begin with the last verse of chapter 7, verse 24, and then read through chapter 8. Beloved, this is God's word. It has all of His authority. It comes to us with His power, and it is without any error. This is the word of God. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him, to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days, and then sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the face of the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month of the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." This is God's word. Pray. Now, God our Father, we ask your help to hear and understand your word and to be changed by it. Father, we thank you for what you have made us in Christ, but we are not yet what we have yet to be. And so continue your work in us, Lord, through your word. Comfort the sorrowing, give joy, give peace, give encouragement, give hope. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, certainly we have just read an account of a portion of the life of Noah. We have been reading of the life of Noah now for some time in the book of Genesis. We have read about the singular event of the cataclysmic flood, the worldwide flood by the judgment of God. And certainly these unfolding chapters are about those things. They're about Noah. They're about God's judgment and the flood. But more than that, these chapters that we have been studying are about God more than anything else. The great hero of the Bible is not Noah or Moses or even Abraham. The great hero of the Bible is not David or Daniel. The Bible is first and foremost about God. He is the hero of every page. His story is the matter of central importance. So as we unpack this passage that's before us today, we will be, I trust, commending to our hearts three very comforting truths about who God is, what He's like, and what He does. Specifically, we'll be considering this. What does God teach us about Himself as a people who live in a tragically fallen world? The truths that come to us from Genesis chapter 8 are truths crafted for people not unlike us. People who struggle with our own sin, and people who struggle with and are oftentimes harmed by the sin of others. We live in a tragically fallen world, the evidence of which surrounds us every moment of every day, and not just surrounds us, but the evidence of that tragic fall is even in us and on us ourselves. So what truths about God can we derive from Genesis 8 that comfort a people who live in a sinful and broken world? First of all, God in this fallen world, in our broken state, God continues to uphold His people. God continues to uphold His people. Now let's settle this first. The story of Noah's flood is not a cute children's story. Though it should be read to children, it is not what we would typically think as a children's story, as much as we've tried to make it that. The story of Noah and the flood is not a cute story full of cute animals winking cutely out the cute windows of a cute boat. You may as well decorate a children's Sunday school room with scenes of the final judgment described in Revelation as decorated in a Noah's Ark theme. Now, immediately, some of you are going, man, I've got to take that wallpaper border down out of the kids' room. This is a story of God's wrath poured out on the whole world, all living flesh wiped out, save that which was preserved in the ark. Noah and his family were experiencing the worst disaster that humanity had ever seen and has ever seen. Not only does the account describe torrential rain, but it describes literally the earth breaking open and waters gushing forth out from under the surface of the earth. The topography of the earth itself is violently changing beneath them in this event. We're told earlier that the windows of the heavens were opened and water poured forth. And this isn't just a description of rain, because it describes rain later. We are meant, I believe, to understand that there was a significant alteration of the earth's atmosphere, such that even the lifespans, the longevity of human creatures were drastically reduced after the flood. Something radically changed under the earth and above the earth. Noah and his family were in the middle of a terrifying event which had never before been seen and has not been seen since. And yet the Lord upholds them. The Lord upholds them through this. A few ideas connected to this. Notice, first of all, that the Lord protected and provided for Noah and his family. The Lord protected and provided for them. Don't miss this. The Lord provided for every need and gave protection to this family in the middle of the most violent event in human history. I love the old William Cooper hymn that we sing. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. God speaks to a storm and it stops. He plants His feet in the middle of the storm. It may frighten us, but God plants His feet right in the middle of it. Storms are no threat to the Lord. No wonder "fear not" is one of the most oft-repeated counsels in Scripture. The Lord protected and provided for Noah and his family. Secondly, the Lord gave Noah patience. The Lord gave Noah patience. Now listen, the ark was no pleasure craft, and the conditions on the ark would have been challenging in the extreme. At 150 days, 5 months, the ark comes to rest among the mountains of Ararat. And there the ark sat for even longer. The total amount of time in the ark that we can surmise from this is right at about a year. And for months, the ark was grounded, and they could see for some time even dry land, but the land had not dried up sufficiently, and so they just sit there. Now imagine being sealed up for nearly a year within a floating zoo, with all of its vast array of animals and all of the waste that they produce in the bilge water, and add to that sisters-in-law, a mother-in-law, and brothers. But the Lord gave Noah patience. He waited on the Lord. He did not exit the ark 1 minute before he was instructed to. I would imagine that we would have been itching to get out of that thing. The minute we would have seen one bare rock, we would have been clamoring out a window. And yet they remained until the Lord said, go. Friends, listen. Patience is never grown in circumstances which do not require patience. We only learn to wait upon the Lord when we are in circumstances which require us to wait upon the Lord, right? When was the last time you learned patience in ideal circumstances? Patience does not come primarily from self-discipline. Listen, hear me. Patience is not developed as you beat and batter yourself. Patience for God's people comes primarily from knowing who God is, so that when the storm comes and the waters rise, it is really not your strength that gives you patience, but it is the God you have come to know who gives you patience. The Lord gave Noah patience. A third idea here is that the Lord gave Noah hope. The Lord gave Noah hope. In verses 6 through 12, we have Noah sending forth the raven and then the doves. Now, the raven was an unclean animal. It fed upon carrion, and so it was considered an unclean bird. And so Noah sends forth the raven first. It's a bit more expendable than the doves, which were considered ceremonially clean. The raven does not come back. That probably means no dry land has appeared yet. Later he sends forth a dove. The dove comes back because it had not found a place to rest its feet. And then Noah later sends the dove out again, and it comes back with an olive branch, giving evidence that the water is abating, the water is receding. And I think that we do not stretch the symbolism too far by recalling the Spirit of God hovering, as it were, over the face of the deep in the creation account, bringing order. That word in Genesis chapter 1 of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep is a word that can be translated as quivering or quaking. It is a word that was used to describe a bird in flight as it came to really kind of sit still in the air as it caught the wind coming from the opposing direction. You've seen birds do that, have you not? And they literally just surf the air in a stationary manner. Well, that is the same kind of word used here in Genesis chapter 1 to describe the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. And we are meant to understand there that over that dark, deep, unknown, fathomless, threatening ocean, the Spirit of God is there, ruling over it, bringing order to it. And I do not think that we stretch the symbolism too far to see Noah's release of a dove out over the face of the deep here, reminding us that God is still at work, that God is still at work bringing order and peace to the chaos. And I think that we are to make of Noah's action here, the sending out of the birds to see if there is sign of dry ground yet, I think that we're to be challenged by that action, and here's why. Why would Noah send forth those birds to check for dry ground? Well, he's trying to determine, you know, if the waters had receded yet. Yes, I know that. But what's behind Noah's search for land in the first place? Is it not hope? Hang with me here. Noah sends forth a raven, later a dove, precisely because of his hope in the Lord's promise. It is not because of Noah's vast experience with worldwide cataclysmic floods. It's not because of his previous experience with the earth breaking open and the atmosphere breaking open and pouring water out and covering every single mountain on the face of the planet. And therefore, because of his experience with all those events, he knows eventually the water will recede. This was a singular event. This wasn't just a rainstorm that got out of hand. Noah and his family witnessed something humanity had never experienced before and has never experienced since. There wasn't just a, well, of course the waters are going to recede. I guess my assumption would have been, this is never going to end, had I not been made a promise by the Lord. And Noah had been promised that the Lord would protect them, provide for them, and deliver them. And he sends out those birds with the full hope that at some point there will be signs of deliverance. Hope is one of the chief characteristics of the Christian life. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces," say it with me, "hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Beloved, if the Lord could uphold Noah and his family through the most disastrous event in human history, do you not believe he will uphold you today? Do you truly believe that your current distress, which may be significant, but do you believe that that current distress is too great for the Lord? Do you believe that he cannot plant his footsteps in that storm? Whatever it is you are experiencing today, it is no threat to God. I love these words from Augustine. He wrote, "I have read Plato and Cicero, sayings that are wise and very beautiful, but I have never read in either of them, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden.'" Whatever beauty the world may compose, it can never compose something so beautiful as the comfort of the risen Christ. Or those words that we sang earlier from the great hymn, "When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress." God upholds his people. Secondly, God continues to relate to his people. God continues to relate to his people. Look there again in verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord." This is the first thing Noah does when he steps off the ark, finally. Noah comes out of the ark. The first thing he does is he builds an altar. And incidentally, this is the first place in the Bible where an altar is mentioned. Altar can be translated place of sacrifice or place of slaughter. And the first thing Noah does is not begin to organize the... Can you imagine all the things you would feel like you would have to do? And the first thing Noah does would confound anybody else in the world. First thing Noah does would be what the writer Marva Dawn calls a royal waste of time, an act of worship. He builds an altar for the Lord. And this building of an altar is a very bold statement, because I think we're being taught here about how sinful people are to relate to God, or better yet, what God requires if we're going to relate to him, if he's going to relate to us. Keep in mind, this judgment of God that was poured out did not wipe away sin. Noah and his own family, even though Noah is a godly man, as we're going to see before too much longer, Noah was still a sinner. sin hadn't been wiped out, because judgment never cures sin. For that you need grace. For that a sacrifice is required. And so Noah builds an altar. And Noah here is initiating a pattern that's later going to be codified in the laws of God's people. So listen to this in Leviticus chapter 1. By the way, the book of Leviticus is all about this theme of how can a sinful person come to God. It's the whole theme of Leviticus. How can a sinful person be made right with a holy God? Here's from the first chapter of Leviticus. It's all about sacrifice. He is to offer a male without defect, lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord and bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces and burn all of it on the altar. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. Bring it to the altar, wring off the head and burn it in the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop, that is the guts, with its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely, and then shall burn it on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering made by fire. Isn't that pleasant? It is a bloody, gory, stinking business, the bringing of an offering of sacrifice to the Lord. You have there the sight and smell of fresh blood. You have the stink of spilled entrails and burning flesh. And like the terror of the flood, the horror of sacrifice, I think, seems to be lost on us in our generation. Death has come into the world in this cosmic disaster of sin. Men and animals have been wiped out by the hand of God through the flood. There's no life anywhere all over the world except for these animals and these families vacating the ark. And you would think that every single one of these would be special. And they are. But some of them have been meant for sacrifice. Immediately after exiting there, Noah takes some of the animals, including some of the birds. Now you know why in chapter 7 God prescribed not only just pairs, but also groups of seven. Because a sacrifice would need to be made. And here at the altar, it is such an ugly sight, the struggle and the twitching of a dying animal, a slaughtered beast, all fouled with grime and blood and ash, its throat gashed across, its entrails laid open, steaming there in the hot sun. The doves would have their heads wrung off, their chests ripped out along with their entrails. It is a scene that is vile and horrid. You cannot look at it without emotions of disgust, at least at some level. And it's the very first thing Noah did. And perhaps you wished I would shut up and quit being so gross on a Sunday morning. I mean, kids present, after all. She doesn't mean it. But we need to hear this. Generations of children have been taught this in the past. Because before we get to the rainbow, we first have to see the altar. Before we get to the rainbow, we first have to see the sacrifice. The disgust and horror we feel at this scene, we have to focus that horror and disgust. We have to focus it on our own sin. We must stop taking our sin in stride as though it has not required a terrible price. Consider Jesus Christ on the cross and the whole cluster of events that surround him as he hangs there. There's the darkness, the vile place of execution itself. We see there the Son of God dying in terrible anguish. At the same time, in the temple, the veil separating the people from the Holy of Holies is ripped in two from top to bottom. The earth quakes. The graves are broken open and emptied. And there at the cross, we hear the mockery of the crowds. The blood and the torn flesh of our Lord. The sacrilegious gambling for Jesus' meager possessions. The spear that is thrust into his heart. It is all such an offense to our senses. The cross, the dying of Jesus, is grim and it is ugly because our sin is grim and ugly. What does sin do? What does sin do? It does this. It crucifies the Son of God. Sin did not rest until our Lord was dead and buried. The dying of Jesus shows us the magnitude of the problem which sin constituted for the Lord our God. He could not simply wave a hand as though it were not a big deal. In Noah's day, sin brought about the flood, but far worse than that, it would ultimately bring about the crucifying of God's Son, our Lord. So even after the proliferation of sin throughout the world, after the grotesque spread of violence and immorality and corruption throughout humanity, God continued to uphold His people. He continued to provide for His people the way in which they can relate to and know Him. And listen, folks, the only way to relate to God is through the sacrifice that He has made. You do not relate to God by means of your own merit. You do not relate to God by means of your own emotional appeal. You can only come to God on His terms. That's why Noah built the altar before he did anything else. And God continued to provide for His people. He continued to uphold them. But why? Why didn't God just start over completely? Why did He preserve a people to begin with? And it's because of this, finally. Because God remembers His people. God remembers His people. Chapter 8 represents a transition from the pouring out of God's wrath upon the sinful world that we see beginning described in chapter 7. And it forms this link between that disaster wrought by His judgment and His continued commitment to those who belong to Him. So the chapter begins with these wonderful words, "But God remembered Noah." Now, unlike our English word "remember," which usually suggests that we've forgotten something and now we've finally, for some reason, retrieved it from the back ends of our mind, the Hebrew word here, especially when it's used in reference to God, signifies God acting on a previous commitment to a covenant partner, to a person to whom God has made a promise. God has not forgotten Noah and then suddenly remembered him, but rather to say that God remembered Noah is to say that God now acts once again on the promise that He made. In the early chapters of Exodus, we read that Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt because Yahweh remembered His covenant with Abraham. Again, same thing. The Lord did not remember something which He had forgotten. God's knowledge is infinite, just like everything else about Him. He knows all things at once. Past, present, future are all equally present to God. So when the inspired writer tells us that the Lord remembered Noah, we are meant to understand that the Lord acted once more faithfully upon His promise. And God had made a promise to preserve a remnant of the righteous. He acted upon His promise to save Noah and his family. And in no lesser way does the Lord act upon His promise to save all who turn to Him in faith. Listen, Christian. You are no less an object of God's love than was Noah. You are no less secure in God's covenant of grace than Noah was secure. Indeed, given that, that you and I live in the generation of all of these promises fulfilled in Christ, given that you live in that blessed era where you are now able to look back at the completed work of Christ, something Noah could only look forward to, how much greater then should be our experience of the love which God has bound us to Himself? Again, from the hymn by William Cooper, "O fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head." Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The sacrifice of Jesus proves to us, among other things, that God's purposes and intentions towards his people are good. I love the words of Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 43, in particular as we look at this passage today. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, not if, but when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Again, how significant is it that after the world had been flooded, that after the waters had receded, the very first thing the world comes to possess, if you like, is an altar. In Noah's sacrifice, we have a foretaste of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Why is it that God is so patient with us today? Why is it that he is so patient not only with his own people, but with those who have rejected him? Why is he so patient with believer and unbeliever alike? Here's why. Because of the precious blood of the Lamb of God. By the shed blood of Jesus, he has secured his blessings of common mercy, which are given to people the world over. And by the shed blood of Christ, our Lord has purchased the blessing of redemption for those who belong to him. That is why, even though violence and corruption and immorality have flooded the human family, God has not yet again flooded the earth with water. It's not because we're any better than the sinners who died in Noah's flood, because we're not. It is because of the greater sacrifice, a sacrifice far greater than any that Noah could conceive of. The sacrifice to which the sacrifices of Noah not only pointed to, this perfect sacrifice, the propitiation of God's wrath by the Lord Jesus Christ. That word propitiation we learn in Romans chapter 3. It means for wrath to be absorbed by someone who is innocent. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us. So God remains patient. He's able to justly, because of the dying and rising of Jesus. And so he stays his hand. He continues to uphold the cycle of seasons. We see there at the end of chapter 8 that until the final day and the final judgment, there will be summer and winter and spring. There will be the passage of seasons. Crops will continue to grow. Rain will continue to fall and sunshine continue to shine on both the just and the unjust until the day of the Lord. And why? Why is such patience possible from a holy God? Because Jesus died upon the altar of God for our sins. And so God continues to bear with the world with great patience because he himself offered the one sacrifice, the only sacrifice, that could atone for and bring peace to the warring hearts of sinners like you and me. And so turn to the Lord while there is still time. Let us not forget the lessons to be learned from God's judgment. Let us not forget the lessons to be learned from God's kindness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we plead with you for mercy and for continued patience and for your comfort. We pray, God, that you would give to the skeptic and the unbeliever today faith to trust in you. We pray that you would give to the sinner today whose heart is far from you. We pray that you would grant them repentance from sin, that you would bring them to their senses before they allow sin to burn their life down. May it be for your glory, all of these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.